So let's pray. Abino Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you that spring is almost here. Thank you, Lord, that we can still gather together and study your word together as a community. Pray you would give us understanding of your revelation, that we would rightly handle your word of truth, to deal with the issues that are confusing or complicated rightly, and to not rush to easy answers. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All righty, let's dive right in here. So, we're now finally in, right here in the front, we're finally in Revelation chapter 3, and we're continuing with the community at Sardis. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on Sardis here, and then we'll kind of go into the verses of it. So, Sardis was one of the most ancient and beautiful cities in Asia Minor. The history of the city began around 1200 BC, when it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Like many powerful ancient cities, it was built on a large high hill that made it a military power due to its strong defensive capabilities. I believe it was like surrounded by cliff face on three sides, and there was like a very narrow pass to get up into Sardis through the south, I believe. So very defensible in the ancient world. However, over the centuries, several different rulers took control of the city, and by the time of these letters, it had lowered in importance compared to Pergamum. Twice the city was conquered because watchmen were not aware when invading armies climbed the city's cliffs and then attacked. This happened twice, where like they scale the city's cliffs that are considered to be impassable and, you know, unstoppable, right? They sneak up there, the watchmen aren't paying attention. The ruling, you know, the conquering forces are then able to get into the city, and then the city falls. And you think you would learn your lesson the first time, but it happens twice. That's an important point to remember when we're looking at this letter. But despite these setbacks, the city was still a major source of wealth and trade through the dyeing of wool. But the golden age of the city was definitely in its past. While the citizens of Sardis worshiped pagan gods like Artemis and Roman rulers, there was a special focus in this city on death and immortality. This was practiced through fertility cycle nature worship, so it was like the worship of birth and nature and death, and so there's this idea of like nature, paganism, rebirth stuff, right? Which focused basically on bringing life out of death. Outside the city were hot springs that were thought to be connected with the underworld, like a portal to maybe the underworld, and focused on these themes of life out of death. Some further commentary from Osborne. This was just good enough. I just wanted to quote it directly and not summarize. Sardis had a large Jewish community that dated from the 5th or 4th century BC. Antiochus III placed 2,000 Jewish citizens in the area, and there is evidence that many Jews in Sardis retained Roman citizenship. Josephus speaks of a large, wealthy Jewish community there. One of the largest synagogues ever excavated was built there in the 2nd century AD. Since it's part of a gymnasium complex, it seems that Jewish and Hellenistic life had a remarkable confluence there. And Hemmer thinks that this may demonstrate a Jewish and Christian accommodation to pagan surroundings and a syncretism with the local culture. Or to put that in English, basically there was a lot of Jewish people here, and it seems from some of the excavations and artifacts that basically the Jewish community was definitely like bringing in some Hellenistic ideas, right? So there was a lot maybe of Hellenized Jews, or at least they were dabbling with some paganism. And so some commentators think that what was true of the Jewish people may have also been true of the Christian community, right? This believing community here as well, that they were very cozy with the pagans. While Christian syncretism cannot be known from outside sources, there are some indications in this letter that would support such a conclusion. So we're not really told exactly about how they were relating to the culture surrounding them, but as we'll see as we go through this letter, it's very likely that they basically had, you know, taken in some pagan practices and may have been very comfortable adapting pagan stuff within the community. So interesting stuff from, historical commentaries. There's lots more we can get into, but we're not going to here. All right, any questions on that so far? Yes. Yes, so it's a very good point. Yes, it was one man who gets up there first, and then more some, yeah, this wasn't the entire army scale the cliff, but it was, you are correct. I want to make sure that's specific in the history. It's a couple, one man gets up there, and I think a few more then followed when he was successful, and then they were able to basically let the army in, right? So they were fighting a war on two fronts. But yeah, but the key thing here is the city fell twice because watchmen weren't paying attention. And that's a key thing to remember as we read this letter. All right, I'm not seeing any questions online, so we will go on. Make sure everything is still working. And hello to my cousin Ben, who is watching on YouTube. All right, introduction. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the opening for this letter follows a familiar form. If you've been reading the other letters, right? You can see this is a very common opening. And the specific imagery for Messiah Yeshua here refers to Revelation 1:4 and 1:16. For more details, I would encourage you to reference my notes previously in chapter 1. But just very briefly here, the seven spirits of the Lord, or the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, alluding to Isaiah 11:2 and Zechariah 4 again. For more information on why we believe that or why I come to that conclusion, go back to the previous weeks. But the seven stars represent the seven angels who are over these communities. Messiah Yeshua has the Holy Spirit, showing his supreme spiritual authority and life-giving power. The seven stars are a warning and a reminder to Sardis that he also has supreme authority over them, right? He holds these seven stars, right? He rules over the angels. He rules over these communities. He is, you know, with life-giving power through the Holy Spirit, believers are empowered, right? The Lord holds all things in his hand, right? This, again, goes back really to chapter 1, especially where we saw the supremacy of Messiah Yeshua, his sovereignty and rulership with all the beautiful imagery that the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit communicates. So he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and they must listen to what is about to be said to them. So this is not a polite suggestion. This is the King of kings telling his subjects, should they claim to be his subjects, what's what. And you need to pay attention. Any questions so far? Good? All right. Yes, Brian. So this goes back to, so your question is, should we understand this the same way Rabbi Glenn's been explaining? So this goes back to chapter 1, that there are differences of opinions about these, the letters being addressed to the angels. Are these literal angels or are these messengers? I take the position that these are angels, some type of sovereign guardian angels over these communities. Rabbi Glenn takes the position that these are really messengers, like written maybe to human messengers. Again, and as he's right to point out, the Greek could go either way. It's basically based on which argument you find most compelling. I personally take it to be angels, but in the scheme of things, whether it's directed to literal angels or literal messengers, it doesn't matter because ultimately, right, however it's getting to them, right, you know, because it is getting to them through human people, the focus is on, hey, the King of Kings is giving you a message you need to obey. But good question. So this is where we would differ slightly on this. So now we go to the strengths, which I have noted here are inverted as weaknesses. So we've seen this formula of I know your works in previous letters, right? And so this is usually an introductory phrase to tell us the strengths of this community. Basically, Messiah Yeshua will commend them for something before he starts to, you know, point out their weaknesses and what they need to fix. But here in Sardis, things are different. The formula is inverted. What you expect him to go into what their strengths are, but instead we read, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Okay? That's not a strength, right? That would be a weakness. That would be a problem. So the introduction to this letter is very typical, but the listing of this community's strengths is not. I know your works is usually used to introduce what the Lord approves of. Instead, it is used to introduce their weaknesses and issue. Sardis had a reputation within the community and among other believers for being alive. They were assured that they were right with God, They're active. They're moving. They're doing good works. But instead, the truth is that they were spiritually dead. And that's a shocking thing to hear. And it's phrased in this way to shock Sardis, right? They're, oh, I know your works. Okay, maybe they've heard of the other letters. Okay, I'm waiting for our Messiah to praise us. And he's like, your works are, you're dead. You think you're good, but you're not. And it's supposed to be shocking. And it's written this way. So this is an incredibly serious issue. So serious that it warranted changing how all the other letters were written. There is a play on words in this letter about Sardis's name, referring here to the reputation. The word you have, the reputation, the word that's being translated here as reputation is a Greek word for name. We'll see it come up again as name translated in English throughout the rest of this letter. So they have this name, right? We've talked about the names of God, right? The name of God. You know, your name is more than just what you're born with. It's indicative of your attributes, of your nature, right? Of your essence, right? So they have the name, the reputation of being alive, when in reality, their name really was death, right? They were dead. The Lord names them dead. And so the seriousness of the situation needs to be fixed immediately. Any questions so far? All right, let me just check online for a second. And so this is also why I think it's important, just as an aside, like, this is why when we started these letters, I sort of stress, like, understanding the formula of it. Because when we see these formulas being diverted from, it's very intentional. And, you know, you can understand what the text means without paying attention to these things. But once you do, you can see the emphases that are being done here, right? The play on words, the subverting of expectations to basically grab your attention. We do it all the time in English, right, with expectations of how somebody's talking and, you know, they're giving a sermon and maybe they pause dramatically or do something different. The same thing happens in other languages writing as well. So just a perk of that stuff. So we've now talked about their strengths, which are really their weaknesses. Now we move into the solution, which is in verses 2 and 3. And here we read, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So this is a very forceful message. Right? In the Greek, some of these commands are written in what's known as the imperative, which is just a fancy way of saying, like, commands, right? Like, let us go up, you know, like, you must move, right? Pushing, you know, like, this is things you have to do right now, commands. Make sure this is good. All right, perfect. So the first clause or phrase, you could say, of this verse is maybe better translated as be watchful rather than wake up. But both are valid translations, and I put a note here that this is found in the KJV and the newer version, the NASB. They will translate this wake up as be watchful, which, as I looked into it and examined, it seemed to be a slightly better way to translate it. But I put this in here because I always rag on the KJV a little bit, but here is an example of where the KJV, in some ways, perhaps is superior to the other translations, something that I won't say very often, but I do think is accurate here. So what's it mean, though? What about waking up? Be watchful. Well, I've already kind of primed you for this because you know the history of the city. But the sense here is that the community of Sardis has spiritually fallen asleep at their post. They have grown comfortable in a false sense of spiritual security and have been conquered by sin. This language would remind the community of their city's history and the disasters that have previously happened when they let their guard down and were conquered. And so once again, Sardis is asleep. Once again, they're failing at being watchful, of being vigilant, right? In this case, it's Messiah's community here that's doing so. And again, that's a very serious issue. So first they're told to be watchful, to wake up. The second clause, which is, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, has two major options for what it means. So the question is what does that mean, strengthen what remains? The major opinion sees it as referring to a remnant of believers who are on the cusp of, like, basically about to die as well. And even though the community is spiritually dead, there is still a remnant of life. Basically, hey, I know in the first verse, I just said you were dead, but there does seem to be a little bit of life left in you. Strengthen that before it dies as well. And this seems to go along with what we're going to read about, that Messiah Yeshua points out there is a remnant of believers in Sardis who are faithful. So they see people who take this opinion, see this verse connected with that verse. Strengthen them before they're about to die. So there is a faint pulse of true faith that is about to fade if they do not act, right? It's like a very faint heartbeat. You need to resuscitate this person before they finally die, right? That's what they would say. This is what this verse means. This section of the verse means. But this section could also be translated as, and strengthen the things that remain that were about to die. If this is the case, and the focus is on their behavior, not people. And this is Fanning's opinion, which I agree with. The community is being called to strengthen their faith, their witness, and endurance in the face of suffering. This translation and interpretation of the verse suit the focus on the community's behavior throughout this letter. It also resolves the issue of how this community could be declared dead in the first verse and then be told there was still life left in the people. And so this is the interpretation I agree with. I think what he's saying here is, so the first command is to be watchful, right? To pay attention, to wake up, to be aware. And the second command then is, you have these meager works, you need to strengthen them, right? You have a little bit of faith, you need to strengthen your faith. You're not witnessing, you're not standing up for the truth, you're not doing good works. You need to be doing those things. Strengthen what remains before that dies as well, right? They still, even though they are in a false sense of security, they at least are saying that Messiah Yeshua is their Lord. There's something going on here within them, right? There's still the chance for them to repent. And so at this point, they can strengthen what remains or they will totally die. So that's the opinion that I take with this, that it's really about their works, not so much about a small group of people who may be about to fade. It just seems to work better with the text. Again, both could be, you know, true. I'm not dogmatic on this, but I just want to handle it correctly, at least to the best of my ability. So in this verse, we're also told the reason judgment has come to Sardis. Their deeds are not sufficient. Now, a lot of people, right, grace by faith alone, will see this as, Rabbi Jerry, are you talking about works-based righteousness here? We're not. What we're talking about is having genuine, real fruit as a genuine, real disciple of the Lord, okay? This goes back to James, right? It's our faith in the Lord is more than just signing a doctrinal statement, right? A real, genuine faith produces real, genuine works. Some of those works have been described for us throughout Revelation, right? Being a faithful witness, standing up in the face of persecution, holding fast to your faith until the end, living righteous, pure, upright, and moral lives. All of these things are signs that you're a genuine believer. These are all things that the people of Sardis are really not doing. And that's a problem. I'm reminded of James, where we read that faith without works is dead. Sardis served as a sad but poignant example of this truth. They are faith without works, and the Lord has declared them currently dead. Any questions? Pause for a moment to look online. Good evening to Dottie and Bob. All right, not seeing any questions though. I will check again in a minute. So again, this is a pretty harsh verse. and it needs to be. Because again, Messiah Yeshua is talking to people who are convinced that they're alive, but they're spiritually dead. He needs to shake them awake. We go on. Remember then what you received and heard. keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So there are five commands given to Sardis in this letter. In verse 2, they are commanded to be watchful and to strengthen the things that remain. In verse 3, we have the commands to remember and keep what they have been given. And the final command is then to repent of their sin. So they need to do these five things. Now, the grammar of received and heard in this verse is actually very important. The congregation at Sardis, like us, heard the gospel at a specific moment in time and then responded. And this is reflected in the Greek of what's being used here to mean heard. But the faith they received is an ongoing work. So they heard at a specific time, or they remember when they heard, and to remember what they received. And what they received, though, is ongoing. It was more than just that one moment of salvation. They've been receiving instruction from the Lord ever since. This is what they are to remember and to keep. They must remember how they first came to faith and remember to obey the Lord completely. That's what it means to keep it, right? Keeping the Lord's commandments, right? It's about not just being hearers of the word, but doers as well. And this is where they're failing. They've heard, but they're not doing. And they need to do both. Question? So that's a very good question. The question was just asked is, hey, I'm noticing the language of a thief coming up. Isn't this like the story of the city, how basically like a thief came up and helped take over the city? And your answer is absolutely correct. You just have beat me to it because we're about to talk about that in a moment. It's in the notes, probably on the next page. So yes, the answer to your question is yes, absolutely. So remembering though, is there any other questions? Remembering, though, is meant to be constant, but the repentance of Sardis is to be urgently accomplished now. And again, this is kind of reflected in the Greek. The remembrance is constant, but they're being called to repentance in a specific moment in time, and that moment is right now as they're hearing these words. They must turn back towards the Lord immediately or else experience the judgment that will come. They will also miss out on the blessings of this letter that we read in, if you go back to Revelation 1:3, what do we read there? There's a blessing on hearing and keeping the word of God in this letter, right? Blessed is he who hears and keeps the words of this letter. I think that's also intentional language here, calling back to Revelation chapter 1. They're going to experience judgment, and they're going to miss out on blessing. Does that make sense? Now, Rabbi Glenn also just posted a minute ago the same question you did, leading question about if it's meant to be this. So the judgment is described as Yeshua coming like a thief at an unknown time. Now, this image should hopefully come to mind because it's used throughout the New Testament to describe his second coming and to be prepared. And I have two examples of that here, one from the Gospels, one from Rabbi Paul's letters. There's lots of other places I could cite. But here, though, it refers to coming judgment in this life on this community. There isn't going to be a second coming just for Sardis before the true second coming for the world. The judgment that's being described here in part is on them physically in this life. There definitely is, as we'll see, ramifications for the world to come. But when he says, I'm going to be visiting judgment, isn't that Yeshua will literally appear in front of them? So here it refers to the coming judgment in this life on this community, which we also see for other communities if they do not repent, right? This has been a theme of the letters. Yeshua calls these communities to repent, and he tells them what will happen if they do, and it'll tell them what happens if they don't. And you don't want to be in the don't category. And this image would have been especially powerful given the history of Sardis. Twice in the past, Sardis was conquered by thieves when the city stopped being watchful. The Lord is promising the congregation will face a similar crisis if they do the same and refuse to change. They will also be overcome and overpowered. Questions? Yes. Very good question. So Joe's asking, how do we know for sure, though, that this is not the second coming? This thievery is a judgment. So I'm summarizing a lot of stuff in here. So a lot of the commentaries will go into more of an explanation, but very briefly, it comes down to two things. One is, so let's say we assume this is the second coming. So then, first of all, we would then have to say, what about the other congregations that have the promise of a coming judgment by Messiah Yeshua? If they do not repent, does that mean that there's a second coming? This is a second coming for them, and then a second coming for this other community. It just doesn't seem to work well with the rest of the verses and the chapters. But secondarily, if it also is taken that way to be some sort of judgment, a second coming, then how do we then are we saying that there's now going to be a third coming as well? Right. So there's a specific manifestation of God on earth in this century, the first century, and then another one in the future. So it just doesn't, it's the best way to resolve it. But also contextually, again, it is supposed to, like, I think it's both, right? In the sense of, like, the imagery of the thief is to bring in mind the Gospels, is to remind them that the Lord's return is imminent, right? Which is, again, a theme of the entire book, including these letters, right? Part of it is, hey, get right with God because Messiah Yeshua is coming. I am returning. I am bringing my rewards and my punishments with me. And so this analogy is to bring that in mind as well. But it's also specific, I think, chosen for Sardis because of their history, because of them being very aware of this. I will also say that the idea of them being dyed in wool, we're going to see that there's about pure clothes, right, which is also an image found throughout Scripture. Because this was a city well known for dyeing wool, this is also a very, you know, appropriate image for them as well. So that would be my answer. So one is you create a whole bunch of issues with the second coming if you believe that there's some special manifestation of God in the flesh in this place. And then secondarily, I think it really has to do with their unique circumstance in history. But very good question. And there is more on this, like if you like get into some of this stuff. I think Osborne's talks about this at length more than the rest of them. Yes, we do have the advantage. It didn't happen. Yeah. Yeah, we have the advantage of history of knowing that, hey, we know that Messiah Yeshua did not bodily return in the first century. So we do have that advantage. We also have the advantage of being able to learn from their mistakes, right? Which is the big application of all these letters is we can be like Sardis as well. And we'll talk about that towards the end tonight. All right, continuing on. Promise for the faithful and call to overcome. Yet, which shows us a shift here in the language. You have still a few names in Sardis. Here's that names again. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. After the strong condemnation of Sardis in the previous verses, we see a slight change in tone. Despite their serious issues, there are still some who have not walked away from the Lord. Their names are more than just actual names they go by, but also their reputation. These individuals can correctly be called alive. So the other ones were, they have the name, the reputation of being alive but dead. Messiah, and that was a name that they gave themselves, right? He says, you have, you know, you and others say that you're alive, but you're really dead. Messiah Yeshua is telling them, I name you dead. Here we have individuals who Messiah Yeshua is naming as alive, right? It's Yeshua who names us alive or dead, not ourselves, is the implication here. These individuals can correctly be called alive. In a city known for its dyed wool, the imagery of pure white garments is well chosen. Soiled clothes represent their spiritual defilement. They are not fit to be close to the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him. Those who have remained faithful and are living authentic lives are worthy of walking with the Lord. They are made pure and holy. There is still time for the majority of Sardis to be like this remnant if they repent. They need to turn towards the Lord and ask him to cleanse them of their defilement. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about the imagery of white clothes. A lot of the commentaries go into this because this is a common metaphor throughout Scripture. It can represent purity, holiness, victory. There's a lot of stuff baked into it that we just don't have time to get into. But if you're somebody who's like, I want to go deeper, Rabbi Jerry, I would encourage you to do a study in whatever way you like to on the idea of pure white garments, both within Revelation, but especially throughout the rest of Scripture. There's a lot of interesting nuggets to be mined here that we just can't go into. Any questions? All right. We continue on. The one who conquers, so this again, a very common phrase here, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to comment on that last verse first, just to say that's the common refrain right at the end of all these letters, which tells us that this letter is not just for Sardis, but it's for all believers, both at that time and for us today as well. We all need to hear this message. But let's examine verse 5 here. We come now to the familiar formula for a conclusion in this letter. The one who conquers, who remains a faithful witness despite persecution and false teachers, is promised an amazing reward. They too will be clothed in white garments. They will experience purity and holiness not possible through human efforts. And so once again, names are mentioned in the conclusion. Those who conquer are promised to never be wiped away from the book of life. Now, much could be said of the book of life, but we will see references again to it throughout this letter. I'm not going to go into a whole study of the book of life right now. We've talked about it throughout some of the rest of our eschatology study. We'll definitely be diving in deeper in the future in this. But for now, it is important to note that the book of life contains the names of all those who are faithful to the Lord. Revelation 13:8 and 21:27 make it clear that this book belongs to Messiah Yeshua. If the community in Sardis repents, they can be assured of their salvation and that they have authentic life in the Lord. If they refuse to repent, then they are truly dead. The final reward described in this verse for the person who remains faithful is to have Messiah Yeshua as an advocate. Before the Ancient of Days and the heavenly host, Messiah Yeshua will declare our sins have been atoned for and we have received the reward of everlasting life, not judgment. He will not be ashamed to be called our God and will declare openly his relationship with us. What a wonderful promise. I mean, obviously the first two promises are, you know, functionally the best, you know, the eternal life, right, going on. But I feel like that promise is especially amazing, you know, that Messiah Yeshua will declare us before God the Father, before the heavenly host, that, you know, this person, you, me, we belong to him, that he's not ashamed to be called our God. You know, the idea here of this is that he is, you know, in fellowship with us. You know, we really are his brothers, right? He really is our God. So it's a wonderful promise of belonging, right? So much of our society is spent trying to be accepted by the world or by rich people or our bosses or our people we think of a higher station than us. But for the one who overcomes, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will declare openly his friendship and love for us. You know, it's a wonderful image. Okay. Before we go on to questions, I am going to head off a potential question. We do have enough time. I sectioned this off in case I had to skip it, if we got bogged down somewhere else. Okay, so I want to talk about a specific issue in Revelation 3:5 as it relates to salvation. So before I do that, though, let me ask, is there any questions not related to salvation, because I'm about to talk about that, that we've in these verses so far? Any other questions? No? Okay. I'll keep an eye online. You guys are like 15 seconds behind us, and I'll try to check it out after I talk about this. All right, salvation in Revelation 3:5. In Revelation 3:5, we have the Lord promising to never blot the names of those who conquer out of the book of life. This verse is brought up in discussions on salvation, specifically if it means a person can lose their salvation. Now, the topic of whether or not we can lose our salvation is much bigger than a single verse. And it's even bigger than a single Bible study, if we were to like really do this justice and examine it in detail. Okay? Nevertheless, of all the theological debates regarding salvation, I consider this issue to be the most crucial. You know, we get to lots of interesting, high-minded discussions of like regeneration and atonement and et cetera, about all these different things. And you get lots of really fancy people having very strong opinions one way or the other. And it's important stuff, but in the day-to-day life, it doesn't really impact things. Certain things will. This is one of those things that can impact our day-to-day life. Because if you believe you can lose your salvation, I believe it gives really Satan, in my opinion, an avenue to create doubt and make you think you're not saved and to cause you despair. Not even attributed to Satan, but just human nature. People who are more prone to anxiety could read a verse like this and start really second-guessing their salvation and getting very anxious about it. And so for that reason, I want to spend just a couple minutes talking about this, okay? Again, it's way bigger than this verse, but we want to just deal with this verse specifically for a moment. Briefly, I will outline some of the approaches to understanding this verse. I'm only giving you two. As it relates to whether we can lose our salvation. There are more, as anything this contentious, there are a lot more opinions. Osborne does a really great job in his footnotes. You have to go, this is the thing about this, is you have to go to the footnotes to find this in Osborne. He doesn't even put it in the main text. He's like, go to my footnotes, and you can read a nice, long discussion of everybody's opinion. But the first approach is from Mounts. And again, I'm bringing this out because he specifically makes this approach, and I think there's a lot of validity to this. So Mount says something that I think has a lot of merit, and if you agree with what he says here, the issue is handled, right? So this is one approach. This is Mount says, if I read you this, you're like, Rabbi Jerry, that makes sense to me. We're done. You don't even need to go any further. It's handled. So Mount, when discussing this and talking about different approaches, says this. He says, it is hermeneutically unsound to base theological doctrine solely on either parables or apocalyptic imagery, which is what's going on here. Better to allow the text, even when theologically awkward, to present its own picture. And so what he's saying there in English is, this approach states that using this verse as a proof text for any doctrine is just a terrible idea to begin with. In the same way, we should not use the imagery of parables to create doctrine. And so basically what Mounts is saying here is don't try to systematize this. Let the image stand for what it stands for. And don't try to read it in deeper than the context of this letter to Sardis as a warning. And I think that's a good approach. I think it's valid. And so if you thought, you're like, Rabbi Jerry, that sounds good. You're done. You don't need to look into this anymore. But maybe you are still feeling anxious. You're like, most people don't take it that way. So what if you disagree? Well, the sad truth is that many commentators either ignore this potential issue or only give it a few brief comments. You know, I surveyed quite a few commentaries for this study, and like two out of the four of them really didn't do this any justice on any position. The best approach is understanding this verse. This is my opinion, and I'm going to go into it here, but I think the best approach is understanding this verse in the wider context of Revelation. The phrase Book of Life is found in five other places in Revelation. In each of these places, it refers to genuine followers of Yeshua who can be sure of their salvation. And they can be confident because their names were already written in the book before the world was created. And I have the citations there for it, as well as a citation in Philippians, Luke, and Hebrews. This is all from Beale that we're going into here. He cites all of these. So if you want to go in and you're like, I need to do a deeper study, there you go. But the key thing here is it's about believers being in the book of life who were written before the foundation of the world in every other instance. It is only in this verse that there is a possible negative. Furthermore, every other promise for those who overcome is completely positive, right? So when you go through all these letters and look at that phrase, for him who overcomes, like, we've gone through several of these letters now, right? You've always seen it as positive, right? For him who overcomes, You could be part of the messianic feast, right? For him who overcomes, I'm not ashamed to call them a friend. It's always positive. So if it's meant to be taken negative, it just seems a little weird that it's being done so here in this way and violating this formula in this way. Even in this verse, we see that the promise is positive, right? This is a positive promise in this verse that those who overcome can be confident their names are in the book of life. What's unusual is that this positive promise is framed negatively. But that does not mean the Lord is saying that those who do not that those who do not persevere will be removed from the book of life. So in other words, it really is meant to be positive here, and that doesn't mean you could just take it as a negative. Even though it's written in a negative way, the sense of it, right, is it's a positive promise to believers. In addition, we read in 13:8 and 17:8 that only those who are believers are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Unbelievers are only written in books of judgment. And this is a key thing. So if this book was written before the foundation of the world and it has believers in it, then an unbeliever was never in that book to begin with. And so how can you remove the name of somebody who was never in the book, right? It's one thing if the name was in there and then it's getting scrubbed away, but you can't erase a name that isn't there. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there is a lot more that could be said on this subject. And for those who would like to go deeper, I would recommend examining Beale's full commentary on Revelation that I've been citing throughout this section. He's got like 5 pages on this when everybody else has like a paragraph. And he goes into like Old Testament analogies and allusions here and other books in the Old Testament. If you're like, if this is something you really struggle with, you could talk to me afterwards. I can provide you a PDF of those 5 pages. It's a little technical, but not crazy. But if this is something you really, really want to go deeper into, I do have the resource for you. But because of copyright, I can't just throw that out on the internet for everybody. Okay. Again, if this is something like Rabbi Jerry, it's like, okay, I'm good with this, then move on. But I bring this up in this case because I know there is some people who really struggle with this. And because it's such a serious issue for your day-to-day life of anxiety, of thinking you lose your salvation, and looking at this text, I want to just deal with that for those people. So that's why we're taking, and it's also interesting, so we're taking a little excursion here for this. What is very clear, and this is what pretty much all the commentators, anybody you read on this, whatever their opinion on salvation would say, is what is very clear is that this letter should make each of us examine our lives to make sure we are truly alive and written in the book of life and not dead and deluding ourselves into thinking we are saved. And I think that's part of the reason why it's written in this weird negative way is it's for these people in Sardis who are still possibly able to repent, right? They haven't totally given in. They're listening to Messiah's words. They're starting to second guess themselves. Reading this phrase should cause somebody who's thinking about leaving the faith or, you know, really hasn't thought seriously about their walk with God to get a little concerned, to light a little fire under the tushy, right? And to make you seriously think about these things. And I think that's the point of it really here, is to basically make you go, am I really saved? Especially if you are this person who is convinced that they are in that book, spiritually alive, when in actuality, you're not spiritually alive, okay? You need to know and deal with that. Does that make sense? Okay. If you got more questions on this, we'll talk about it later afterwards. I'm going to move on, though. Bonita puts, she's not a fan of Beale. Rabbi Glenn puts, he's not a fan of isms like Calvinism, Arminianism. They're good. I am also not always a fan of Beale. If you look at my citations throughout this, Beale gets cited the least. But the guy is, I mean, I disagree with him in places, but the guy is thorough. And this is especially a great reason why he's worth considering if you're doing deep study of this, because he really just is like, we're digging in deep. Where everybody else is like, I don't want to touch the dynamite here. Beale's like, no, baby, we're digging to China here. We're going to do that. So I appreciate that. All right, moving on. So that's it for the passage. Let's talk summary and application. So I lost you in salvation issues. Hopefully I'll bring you back with our summary and the application, your takeaway for this letter. Okay, the community at Sardis had unique issues that were a little different than many of the other communities. Unlike many of the congregations that were facing serious persecution and false teachers, it seemed things were not as severe in Sardis. Why is that? Well, maybe they just weren't being persecuted, or maybe, as some of the archaeological evidence seems to tell us, that they were just really cool with the pagans. So why were they being persecuted if they were really nice and got along with them and didn't rock that boat? You know, they weren't witnessing. They weren't advocating for the Lord. You don't deal with a lot of persecution if the world likes you, right? There are congregations today who deal with a lot of persecution because they go against what society says is right. They say, no, morality is decided by God, not man. Obviously, we all know the hot-button issues, abortion, sexual issues, gender issues, etc., right? In times in our country's history, it would have been slavery, right? Advocating that slavery is wrong. If you were a congregation in the South before, you know, the Civil War, and a little bit afterwards probably too, you would be in a lot of hot water by regular society, okay? You deal with persecution. But if you say, hey, it's all good, right? If I'm a congregation that says, yeah, no, it's a woman's choice, right? It's not really a baby, it's a fetus. Oh, no. You do, you know, whatever, it's between two consenting adults, it's fine. If I'm that same, you know, church, that congregation in the South saying, oh, no, slavery is wonderful. Here's all these verses to try to justify the same way we justify other issues today. You're not going to deal with persecution. They're going to love you. They're going to invite you to the prayer meetings and put you in front of people because you're one of the right ones, the smart ones. That's probably what was a little bit going on here in Sardis. They consider themselves alive and thriving when in reality most were spiritually dead. The Lord called them to repent and to revive. They were to no longer ignore their duties as watchmen and followers of the Lord. And these images are especially powerful in a city focused on pagan rebirth with a history of watchmen failing in their duties. The Sardis community is called to do five things. They are to be vigilant, to strengthen their meager works, continuously remember and keep what they have been taught, and most importantly, they need to repent. There is a small remnant of the community who are still walking with the Lord, and they serve as a model for the majority. Those who repent and remain faithful witnesses by following the commands of the Lord are promised amazing rewards. They will be clothed in white, showing victory, purity, and holiness as they receive the promise of eternal life. If that was not enough, those who overcome will be openly identified as belonging to Messiah Yeshua, who will advocate for them. Sardis serves as a reminder for us to be taking our spiritual pulse, both as individuals and as a community. We need to make sure we are alive and that we're not spiritually dead. Just as human beings can be seen as alive by their actions, the same is true for our spiritual lives, right? I know a person is alive if they're moving, if they're breathing, if they have a heartbeat, right? A corpse does not move in the same way. It does not have blood pumping through it. In the same way, we can know a person is spiritually alive by their works, that they're spiritually moving, that they're spiritually doing things that God is calling them to do. If we have no works, if we are not being faithful to the call of the Lord in our lives, then we are dead. It's not my words. Those are Messiah Yeshua's words. The community at Sardis likely started strong, right? This was a planted community. But over time, they became complacent. As their complacency grew, their lives diminished, until they were just going through the motions of their lives. They had become a kind of what I call spiritual zombie. If you were here for my Erev Yom Kippur service last year, for the Ne'ilah service, for the Ne'ilah Yom Kippur service, our last one, I gave like a short 3-minute message on spiritual zombies. I was remembering that as I was reading this. They're basically spiritual zombies, and we need to avoid this trap as well, because it is a trap of complacency. We can avoid this trap by following the commands of the Lord to Sardis because there are commands for us as well. Many of us, entire congregations, and I would go as far as to say even entire denominations, have become dead while claiming to be alive. Okay? Many no longer remember or keep what they have been taught in God's word. Instead of acknowledging Messiah Yeshua as the Lord of their lives, they have replaced him with trendy philosophies and a desire to be liked, accepted, and satisfied in our society. When leaders care more about filling pews than seeing broken lives transformed, they risk being pronounced spiritually dead. When we refuse to defend, to share, and cherish our Lord and his word, we will become spiritually dead. Now this, and I want to be very clear here, this isn't about missing the mark occasionally in our lives. This isn't about like, oh, you know, I had an opportunity to share the word and I really failed. Or, you know, I'm going through a period of backsliding. I have this issue I'm struggling with. We're not talking about that here. What we're talking about here is a consistent pattern of behavior we refuse to change in our lives. It's constant. It's overwhelming. Okay? That's what's going on here. When we talk about congregations, these are, you know, again, we could start naming names, but it's, you know, I don't want to get into all that right now, okay, because we're here for another 20 minutes as I get worked up. But the point is what's consistent with these congregations, right, is they basically have thrown out either all or parts of the Bible, okay? They're teaching a gospel different than what's being preached, but they don't care. They don't care about people being saved. They don't care about the things God cares about. They don't care about human lives. They give it lip service. It's just about going there and doing a program and look at how many pews we filled and look at these outward signs that we're alive. Clearly we're thriving. This goes back to a deeper issue, which is you don't know if a congregation is healthy or not by the size of the congregation, okay? Joel Osteen fills a pretty large, quote-unquote, church, all right? It doesn't mean that he's spiritually healthy or that congregation is spiritually healthy, all right? You know, Benny Hinn gets quite a big crowd too, okay? I ain't sending anybody to his church either, okay? It's not like I started naming names. All right, we're going to go. We're going to stop, okay? But the point is, these are outward signs that our society looks at as growth and as positive. These are not the attributes that Messiah Yeshua uses, okay? You know, going back to the analogy of being alive or dead, right? Messiah Yeshua is able to see into the deepest parts of us. Okay, he knows whether we're alive or dead. And if you really examine God's word, and which is living and active, right, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, it will let you know if you are truly alive or dead. Right? You have to submit yourself to Messiah Yeshua through his word. So we need to hear the words of Messiah Yeshua to wake up, to become vigilant again while there is still time to repent. Those who are being faithful are called to remain faithful and serve as an example to others. Keener, which I never really quote much, but Keener's Revelation commentary, the NIV application commentary, in his application, which is quite good, he makes a point of noting here that, you know, notice that the remnant of believers in this community are not called to leave it and go to another city, like go to Ephesus and hang out there. No, they're called to remain in this community and serve as examples. I think that's an important lesson for us as well. We're called to, as much as possible, until it's, you know, it can't be done, while there's still life there, to call a community to repent, to call our brothers and sisters to repent, to be positive examples. We're not supposed to give up on people. You know, until, you know, there is a point where you have to cut people off, but we shouldn't be quick to do that, is what I should say here. So those who are being faithful are called to remain faithful and serve as an example to others. We can be full of hope despite our circumstances because of the wonderful rewards our faithful Messiah has promised us, right? Things can be very tough in our communities. Things can be very tough in the world. But to him who overcomes, I mean, look at those rewards. Look at how amazing the promises of God are. And they should be a real encouragement to us as we wrestle with all this complex stuff. Amen? Any questions before we wrap up? Yes. Yes. So the question is how does repentance factor in with the other four that are doing? is I would say I would see them all, and this is a lot of times with these lists, I would see them all as interrelated, right? I don't think you're supposed to, I don't think you should see them as a sequence, right? You don't start with being watchful and then move through these as stages, but rather, these are the commands of God. You need to be following all of them simultaneously. Repentance will, in some ways, repentance, even though it's listed last, could be argued as the first thing they need to do. But then you could go, well, you know, but remembering what their faith was would maybe lead them to repentance, right? But then you could say, well, you know, but if I need to wake up before I could even remember about these things. So don't see it. It's a good question. I don't think we're meant to see these commands as a sequence, but just like other commands of God that are being lumped together, it's a list. You need to be checking all the boxes, right? You know, you can talk about which way you want to work through it. You eventually want to, obviously you need to be doing all these things. But if you're like, hey, how do I know? Because this is like, as an individual reader, so you say, well, how do I know if I'm alive or dead, Rabbi Jerry? You know, I'm reading this and, you know, I'm not thinking I lost my salvation, but I really want to think about it. I would say you can look at this letter and say, well, do you remember when God called you? Are you being faithful to keep the commands of God in your day-to-day life? Are you vigilant? Are you aware of what's going on around you? Or are you spiritually asleep? You know, do you repent when you need to repent? Have you experienced repentance in your life? Or do you think that you are without sin? You know, these are things that can be used to look at ourselves and really answer those questions. So they're helpful as things we are to follow, but also helpful as like basically investigative questions that we can ask ourselves. And again, we look at all, and again, you don't want to just look at Sardis, right? Because this is just one community with one specific set of issues. Really, when you take all seven, and we're going to have like a wrap-up week at the end of this, either me or Rabbi Glenn is on the schedule once we get all seven done. But you really want to take these all holistically as well, looking through the lenses of these seven different congregations. All right? Any other questions? Very good question, though. All right. I am going to link one other thing, and I posted this on Facebook, and I don't think most people are going to really care about it, but I'm going to link it here on the Bible study anyway, because I'm not Facebook friends with anybody. I just put something on there, which is this is semi-related to Revelation a little bit, but also kind of tangentially related. It's a academic article on post-supersessionist theology, and an introduction to it with definitions and terms. If you're somebody who's like, you know, I like going a little deeper with this stuff, you know, I've been thumbing through some commentaries, I like going deeper, you're going to really like this article. It may challenge you a little bit, but this is really, the writer of this actually wrote a commentary on Revelation, but specifically this article that I just linked is all about really understanding Scripture without seeing the church replacing Israel. Right, we mentioned Beal tonight, he's a supersessionist. I've mentioned, you know, I've been peppering that in as we talk about these guys and the commentaries. If you're like, well, how do I approach Scripture in maybe a more authentic way or maybe a more theologically sound way, this article does a great introduction. It talks about things that you'll notice in there that me and Rabbi Glenn already kind of do. I wouldn't necessarily consider myself as part of this camp completely because there's a lot of wacky people in it as well, like everything else. But one of the things this article talks about is seeing, and specifically in Revelation, you know, I'll talk about them as a church, but really, you know, we talk about ecclesia as a community. Rabbi Glenn has some different synonyms that he uses, right, when he talks about the different churches or communities in Revelation. Seeing these more through a messianic Jewish-Gentile, you know, lens of Jews and Gentiles being together. So this is an emphasis on Scripture of saying, hey, Jewish people exist in Revelation and they need to be aware of, you know, understanding the history as well. So if you're into that kind of stuff, I encourage you to check it out. If not, don't worry about it. It's not super important. That's why I'm just shoving it here and at the end. All right. With that, I'm going to pray and we'll be finished. Any other final questions? Okay. And again, if going back to the whole salvation issue, hopefully that settled it with this verse. But if you are somebody who struggles with this, if this is something like, Rabbi Jerry, I want to talk to you more about this, you're more than welcome to email me. If you'll have my personal email, info@shema.com, it will get to me. I'm more than willing to talk to you about this. I will say, because this is important just to say as a general statement, you should have an assurance of your salvation. If you are a believer in Messiah Yeshua, you should have the inner voice, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that you are saved. If that is something that you are struggling with, I would highly encourage you to either talk to me, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Lauren, if you're, you know, just coming to our Bible study but are part of a different church, your pastor there, somebody trusted in the Lord, because you should have that assurance. We can have moments of doubt and questioning, you know, that can happen, but if you're in a period of time where this is a real struggle for you, do not keep silent about it. I really encourage you to reach out if that is you. And if you ever know of somebody who is going through that, encourage them to reach out to their spiritual leaders as well. I emphasize this so heavily because I've seen it in people's lives. I've seen this like anxiety like tear them apart, and it's terrible. So, all right, done with the sermon. We're going to pray and be done. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, we just thank you for this time to study your word. And we just pray for our upcoming service this Saturday. We pray you be with us, and we would treat your word rightly. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would know that we're spiritually alive and not dead. And we pray for those who are currently spiritually dead, Lord, that they would turn back to you in repentance. There are so many so-called Christians, Messianic Jews, pastors, reverends, etc., entire denominations that are convinced that they are alive, but they really are dead. And Lord, we pray for your mercy upon them, Lord. We pray that you would convict them, that they would turn back to you and renew their first love, that they would be faithful witnesses and workers for you as well. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, wonderful. Thank you, guys. And thank you, everybody watching online.